You know, it wasn't too long ago that we were studying 2 Peter in the first chapter and talking about the qualities that are necessary for being right with God and being productive and making ourselves more mature. And I thought it would be good to revisit that and maybe connect up a little bit of that thought with the Lord's Supper, which may be a little unusual, but I think can be useful for us. If you turn over to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, just as an introductory verse, the writer of this passage is talking about pressing on to maturity and making sure that we are worthy of the calling that we have. And he says that at the end of chapter 5 and verse 14, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And I keep coming back to that as I grow older. I know I'm not as old as some of you, but I'm certainly becoming older, and I'm realizing that this is perhaps one of the most important passages that we always press on to maturity. If you turn over to Luke chapter 10, we have the story of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus is telling this to help the lawyer who asked this, the key question. And lawyers are very good at asking questions, but most of the time lawyers know what the answers are before they ask. And in this case, it was a leading question. And if you look here in verse 25, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed him by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said, "Go and do the same." So in this parable, we have a really good question with an impure motive, right? The lawyer was wanting to put Jesus to the test. So his motive in asking in the first place wasn't pure. It was doubly impure when, after he gave the correct answer from a legal standpoint, wanting to justify himself, not wanting to learn the truth, but really wanting to know that he was right. So he answered correctly in the letter, but not in the spirit. And we remember Paul's statement at the end of Romans chapter 2 about the one who is a Jew truly is one who is inwardly, not outwardly, who is not by the letter, but by the Spirit, and who doesn't seek to please men, but whose praise is from God. The problem that the Jews had is that they were so good at the law that they used it to justify not being what God really wanted them to be. So it was possible to obey the law and to be a good Jew, but if you followed these kinds of teachers, you probably wouldn't make it. And we see this in our Wednesday night lessons with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Remember, he says, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you're going to have eternal life, you're going to have to be better than these guys. And we've studied that extensively. And you're probably asking yourself, what in the world does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, let's see if we can link things up a little bit. And I've just remembered that all my notes are on my phone. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'd like to just kind of go through some comparisons. I know this is a lot, and if I'd have spent about 15 minutes, I could have figured out how to get all of these points to appear one by one, but it's a fire hose. So just think about the difference between the old law and the new law for a minute. And we'll see if we can circle back and link up here with what the lawyer was doing. Under the old law, there was slavery, a literal slavery in Egypt. And there was redemption from that slavery. Obviously, God led them out and Pharaoh let them go. And they wound up in the promised land eventually. Under the New Testament, we talk about slavery to sin. We talk about the spiritual side of the physical. Under the old law, there was an earthly place of holiness. There was literally a tabernacle or a temple with a place called the Holy of Holies, which held the Ark of the Covenant and was separated with walls, walls of fabric. Under the new law, we have a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, and not of this creation. Under the old law, there was the blood of bulls and goats for the purification of the flesh, as we read in Hebrews 9. Under the new law, we have the blood of Christ for the purification of our conscience from dead works. So in other words, we look for not just the physical cleansing, sprinkling of blood on our bodies, but we look to wash our consciences clean. Remember in 1 Peter 3, is that verse 21, that baptism is a symbol of our wanting a good conscience before God. Under the old law, the high priest entered a holy place that was a symbol, a copy of the real thing, the true thing. Christ himself entered heaven and pleaded for us directly. The high priest wasn't able to directly talk with God. It wasn't his own blood. Oh, thank you. A cup of cold water. Perfect. And of course, the law is spoken of as a shadow that cannot make things perfect versus the Christ of blood who perfects for all time those who are being sanctified or set apart. And then finally, under the old law, there's a reminder of sins every year. There is no way to get rid of those sins. There is always a remembrance of sins. Whereas under Christ, there is forgiveness and no remembrance of sins. So let's just read the first 18 verses of Hebrews chapter 10 and see these things as they were written. The writer says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" After saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." And again, you're saying, what does the parable of the Good Samaritan have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, let's see if we can link that up. Some have used the law as a way to justify being ungodly. If you look at Matthew 23, and verses 13 and following. Oops, I just turned to Matthew 13. Matthew 23:13, the woes that he gives to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And he goes on with other examples of what they've done. We see that the Levite and the priest in the tale of the Good Samaritan used the law. They said, "Oh, we are not supposed to be near someone who's unclean, who's ungodly, so we ought to stay away from that guy." They used the law as justification to be unmerciful, to be uncompassionate, to not even help their fellow man who is in trouble, to say, "I'm supposed to keep myself clean. Better not help that guy." Can you imagine walking by someone who is beaten and possibly dying by the side of the road because you're not supposed to touch anyone like that? God wants godliness over perceived obedience. We see this in Micah chapter 6. One of my favorite verses, probably, if I were, this is one of those, if you were on an island thing, I would like a scrap of paper that says these three verses. Micah 6, starting in verse 6. And with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And there is no checklist to complete, right? Remember, Paul says to the Galatians, you who've been seeking to justify yourselves by the law, you have fallen by grace. There's no checklist to say, I've done this, I've done that, I'm good. I've stayed away from unclean people. I have sacrificed at the temple. I am such a good boy. That is not what God wants. What God wants is for us to think and act the way that he does. If you look in 3 John, not a common passage that we read a lot, but in 3 John, the third letter of John, and verse 11, he writes, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And that is really what helps us understand how this is related to the Lord's Supper. If you think about it, as we're gathered together as the Lord's body, as his church, we do it under his authority. We don't do it because we say, we've read the rules, and if we're there every Sunday and we take the Lord's Supper, we're good. We do it because Christ is the ruler, is the head, is the intelligence of the body, and we are his body, and we follow his lead. And it is not of our own actions that we are justified. We eat the bread to symbolize that we are in him and he is in us. There is no distinction. We are his body. We are unified in his sacrifice, in his once and for all sacrifice, in our baptism, in our confession, our submission to his kingship. Reference Ephesians 4. There is one. We drink what looks like blood because it symbolizes the life that is in his resurrection that we have in this body of Christ together. The life is in the blood, and the blood is the new covenant. We've studied Genesis 9 and verse 4, where God says, the life is in the blood. Why do you think he says the life is in the blood? Because later, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and says, this is my blood, this is the life of Christ that we take within ourselves and that we proclaim is ours in obedience with him. When we recognize our brothers and sisters in the body, we sympathize and we think of the body. We consider the body. This is the problem that the Corinthians had in Paul's writing to them in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. They were going back to the way that Jewish thinking was. We'll all come together here, and as long as we check off that we've done this, we're fine. But in doing that, they were ignoring what it was really for. They were putting the focus on their flesh and on their own needs to the ignoring of others, which is exactly what we're not to do in the Lord's Supper. We are to consider the body. We're to consider each other. This is why when we serve the Lord's Supper, we look out and we ask, has everyone been served? We want to make sure that we are all together in this. And there's also the point of giving Christ the glory, not saying, wow, what a great meal I've cooked. Isn't this wonderful? We're having a picnic today. Isn't it nice to be all together? It's not for that. It's to do this in remembrance of him. So the connection really is that we don't seek to justify ourselves. We praise Christ for his willing sacrifice, for the forgiveness that we have in gratitude, extension of mercy to our fellow humans. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."